needed to go through Samaria. So he came to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied from his journey, sat by the well. It was about the sixth hour. A woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Then the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." And Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." Donna, come on.
We'll see as we go through the study that this portion of scripture can actually be interpreted, not interpreted, but can be used twofold. One, it can be used to look at personally for us and how this woman speaks to us in our own lives. And secondly, how it can be used as a tool for us to learn how to for evangelism. So, John's design in the Bible is that we come to know him and that we come to know ourselves. In this story of the woman at the well, we see Jesus revealing his greatness. We learn about ourselves from this woman. And what we learn about ourselves are some of the subtle reasons why our understanding and love for Jesus is so small. And the reason he exposes our sin in this way is to help us see our great need and how he alone can meet it. Understanding our sinful condition without Jesus makes the greatness of grace and the greatness of salvation feel as wonderful as they really are. Jesus has left Samaria and is headed for Galilee in the north. To get there, he could have taken two different routes, which would have made the journey a bit longer than necessary. Or he could have taken a more direct route and gone through Samaria. He took the direct path. It is, after all, Jesus we're talking about here. And why? John tells us Jesus had to go to Samaria. Why did he have to go to Samaria? Was it because it was a shorter route to Galilee, or was it because Jesus had a divine appointment with the woman at the well? Do you believe in randomness, or do you believe in the providence of God? To most Jews, Samaria was a forbidden place. No one, much less a Pharisee or a rabbi, would have ever stepped into Samaria. The Samaritans were considered half-breeds. D.A. Carson in the Gospel according to John states, after the Assyrians captured Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel in 722 B.C., they deported all of the Israelites of substance and settled the land with foreigners who intermarried with the surviving Israelites and adhered to some form of their ancient religion. After the exile, the Jews returning to their homeland viewed the Samaritans not only as the children of political rebels, but as racial half-breeds whose religion was tainted by various unacceptable elements. About 400 BC, the Samaritans erected a rival temple at Mount Gerizim. You can see that there are ethnic, racial, and religious issues here that make Jews feel disdain for the Samaritans. They were ceremonially unclean, they were racially impure, they were religiously heretical. They were to be avoided. After walking approximately 20 miles so far that day over the hill country, Jesus arrives in Sychar near the field that Jacob gave to his son Joseph and where he had built a well. It was noon, and Jesus was exhausted. Actually, the Greek word here states that he was totally exhausted. Jesus is weary, thirsty, and as he sits down beside the well, in this act alone, we see his humanity display. He sent his disciples into town to purchase food, and this leaves him completely alone at the well. Soon a Samaritan woman carrying a jar comes to draw water. She too is alone. Now usually it would be the custom for the women to all go together and gather water, as this was a social event. It was a time to catch up on the events of the day or a family, and this would have been done in the cool of the evening, as well. But this woman has come alone and at the hottest time of the day. So right off we recognize that she is no ordinary woman. Jesus wastes no time, but engages the woman by asking, "Please give me a drink." He doesn't ask for her permission to drink, but rather asks her to give him a drink, which would imply using the same bucket as she. Jesus is willing to share a cup with an adulterous Samaritan woman. He looks beyond the racial, religious, and social barriers to the woman's desperate need. He needs something from her, a drink of water. She needs everything from him, but is not aware of it yet. Jesus is graciously, relationally to this woman. He's being graciously relational to this woman. It's difficult to tell from her response whether she answered him with a sense of amazement or sarcasm. "You are a Jew and I am a Samaritan woman. Why are you asking me for a drink?" Some commentaries insinuate that she answered him with a sarcastic tone because of the great ethnic and social divide between them. She can tell that Jesus was a Jew probably from the way he was dressed. So she is astonished that he would be speaking to her, not only because she was a Samaritan, but because she was a woman. Rabbis and teachers would never teach the law to women. She may have been aware of a rabbinical prayer, "Blessed art thou, O Lord, who has not made me a woman." Either way, she is astonished and surprised that he would have a conversation with her. Jesus responds to her question by offering her the same thing he is asking for, water. But Jesus is offering her the gift of living water. He tells her that if she knew who she was talking to, she would be asking him for water. He's trying to point out to her that while it looks like she is in the position to meet his needs, his physical need for water, it really is Jesus who is in the position to meet her need, her spiritual need for the God-given gift of living water. The woman is confused. She is not on Jesus' wavelength at all. She would have been keenly aware of the water sources in the area. The springs and rivers that ran all year were few, so the people relied on wells to trap the underground springs and use cisterns to trap the rainfall. Living water referred to moving water, as in rivers, springs, or rainfall. This water was precious because it was fresh. If Jacob had to dig a well, how would Jesus offer her superior water? How would he draw from the well? He had no bucket or rope, and the well was almost likely about 100 feet deep. She is simply ignorant and enslaved to the flesh. Her spirit is dead. She has no spiritual insight into what Jesus is telling her. Her eyes are blind and her heart is closed to the message of salvation that Jesus is offering her. What Jesus speaks figuratively, the woman takes literally. Do we only trust Christ with what we can see? Will we not believe his promise unless we can see it? She only sees a weary, poor Jewish traveler who is thirsty and asking for a drink. Jesus wants her to see more. He wants her to see her Savior is begging her for a drink and offering her living water. You'll see that Jesus simply doesn't answer her question about his superiority to Jacob. He moves on. He doesn't enter into a dispute with her. That's not the point. The point is not that I can give you water without a bucket, but the water that I give you takes away thirst forever, and even better than that, it will turn you into a spring that brings eternal life to yourself and others. John Piper explains it this way. Proverbs 13:14 says, "The teaching of the wise is a fountain of life." Perhaps then, Jesus meant that the wisdom he gives satisfies the soul and turns a person into a fountain of life. Perhaps the water is his teaching. But the closest parallel to verse 14 is John 7:37-39. Jesus stood up and proclaimed, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, which those who believed in him were to receive. Just like John 14, this passage speaks of drinking in and flowing out. But here, John makes plain that Jesus is speaking about the Holy Spirit. It's the presence of God's Spirit in your life that takes away your frustrated soul thirst forever and turns you into a person who overflows with life for others instead of sucking up other people's life like sandy soil. But probably both these answers are true, that Jesus' teaching satisfies your thirst and makes you a fountain of life, and that the Holy Spirit satisfies your thirst and makes you a fountain of life. The Spirit and the Word unite to slake our thirst and make us a fountain of life. Thank you. What he tells her fills her with apprehension, that she now has an opportunity of gaining the advantage of not having to come to this well each day. She's thinking, this would be wonderful, because each and every single day I come to the well alone and in the heat of the day, and I am reminded that I am an outcast among the outcasts. The word of promise and the power of the Holy Spirit are the living water offered to the Samaritan harlot. And this is what he offers to us too. In the times when we feel so dead, so sinful, that we don't think we can be of any good or use to Jesus, he reminds us that we can turn from our sin and drink deep at the well of Scripture, that we can become a fountain of life. You can see that her demeanor towards Jesus has started to soften. She has gone from calling him a Jew, possibly in a degrading manner, to calling him sir and asking him for something, this living water. She doesn't understand still. She cannot see beyond her physical senses. How does she respond to him? By telling a half truth. I have no husband, she says. If she had said this to the average person, they may have interpreted it to mean that she was unmarried or a widow. But she's talking to the one who knows all. She may have responded this way in hopes that Jesus would have dropped the sore subject. She wanted to cover her sin. She did not want to reveal the magnitude of her shame. But Jesus is about to change all of that. He aims to make her a worshiper of God. And how will he accomplish this? He touches the most sensitive, vulnerable spot in her life. He tells her to go call your husband. The quickest way to the heart is through a wound. With this one discreet, decent, and gracious request, Jesus strips open the moments in her life. Why? Because John 3:20 tells us, everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. Concealed sin keeps us from seeing the light of Christ. Concealed sin keeps us in bondage to our flesh. Jesus lays bare her sin. Jesus completes the story for her. He does so out of compassion for her, not out of condemnation towards her. He graciously and gently and with kindness acknowledges her half-truth by telling her, you are right, you do not have a husband, for you have 5 husbands, and you are even married to the man you're living with now. You certainly spoke the truth. She had 5 husbands. She had baggage, lots of baggage. Either she had run away from her husbands and married others, had been divorced by these 5 husbands, or contrary to the law, had divorced them. It doesn't really matter the cause of her sin. What really matters is her seeing her need for a Savior. And until she does, Jesus keeps pressing and pursuing. We are blind to our sin until God shows us our sin. Our minds are at enmity with God. Sin had affected and affected every aspect of our minds. Romans 8, 6, and 7 says, so letting your sinful nature control your mind leads to death. But letting the Spirit control your mind to life and peace. Jesus saves the Samaritan adulteress the embarrassment and shame of explaining the situation herself. He is graciously relating with this woman at the well. He is seeking her salvation, knowing everything about her. Jesus knows that her blindness and hardness to the inner spiritual meaning of living water is compounded by the effects of years of sexual and relational sin. So he is intentionally exposing her inner life. In her present condition, she doesn't even have a living spirit. She is dead in heart and blind, and Jesus understands this condition perfectly. He will not stay on the surface of things. He is a man who told me everything I did. This is a revelation of his deity. As I read this, I asked myself, when have I tried to get out of a shameful situation by telling a half-truth or only part of the truth? We leave out the part of the story that makes us look bad, where we try and justify our bad behavior. We do it all the time. It's part of our human nature. As the conversation ensues, again, the woman's response continues to grow to show greater respect. Sir, the woman said, you must be a prophet. But then she changes the subject again and asks Jesus about worship. Now, if she had been talking to me, I would have probably had this very confused look on my face. Weren't we just talking about your 5 husbands and your current live-in boyfriend? How did we jump to the topic of where to worship? But Jesus goes along with her, and he never comes back to the issue of her adultery. He didn't bring it up to condemn her. He brought it up to expose the thirst she doesn't even know she has. A few commentators have suggested that as the conversation between Jesus and this woman progresses, so does her interest in religious things. That's why she's asking him about worship. She's wanting to know where she can go and worship him. Others suggest, and I kind of tend to agree with this notion, that once again she's trying to change the subject to obey the truth of her sin. Jesus has just exposed her half-truth that she knows about her past husbands and her current living situation, so it would be consistent with her previous behavior to try and deflect. Once again, Jesus is telling her is willing to go with her on topic, but not her issue. Her issue is where do we worship? She's still looking at the externals of life. She is dead inside, and all she can relate to are the superficial externals. She's only dealing with geography. But Jesus has already begun his surgery on her heart, so he will not let her stay in the external arena. Verse 21 states, "Believe me, dear woman, the time is coming when it will no longer matter whether you worship the Father on this mountain or in Jerusalem." In other words, we are at a juncture in history when the place of worship will simply be irrelevant. When Jesus tells her, "You Samaritans know very little about the one you worship, while we Jews know all about him, for salvation comes through the Jews," he's telling her that scripture was given to the Jews and that the Messiah comes through Israel. He's declaring that the Jews have the right information. We have the scriptures, so we have the truth. The Samaritan religion was only based on the first five books of the Bible called the Pentateuch, and they also had mixed in other pagan religions. He's simply critiquing their religion. He's saying worship is going to be different. Salvation is not only for the Jews, it's for all who believe in the Lord Jesus. He had just had the same conversation in chapter 3 we saw when he was talking to Nicodemus in Judea. Nicodemus, you'll remember, was a wealthy Jewish leader who was a Pharisee. He came to Jesus after dark and said, "Rabbi, we all know that God has sent you to teach us. Your miraculous signs are evident that God is with you." And Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth, unless you are born again, you cannot see the kingdom of God." Nicodemus also took Jesus literally and asked, "How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb, can he? And be born, can he?" The message of salvation here is the same message Jesus is trying to convey to the Samaritan woman. The message in John chapter 3, 16 through 17, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. God sent his Son into the world not to judge the world, but to save the world through him." These two encounters are similar in that Jesus is offering both Nicodemus and the Samaritan woman eternal life. Both of them take what he says literally and do not understand his teaching. The two encounters contrast in that the first is with a very rich, religious, righteous Pharisee who sought out Jesus after dark. And the second is with a poor, immoral woman in the heat of the day who wasn't looking for Jesus. Rich or poor, religious or not, man or woman, salvation is for all who believe in Jesus. Salvation has come not just to Israel, but to the outcast. Jesus tells her that the time is coming indeed. It is here now when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. True worship doesn't demand a place. It's not about a place or a ritual or a ceremony. True worship is about loving God, honoring God, obeying God, and serving God from the heart. This is where worship begins. Jesus is telling her that what she needs is a spirit that is alive through faith and the power of the Holy Spirit. This woman needs to have a living spirit so she can worship. When we have a spirit that is alive in Christ, we can embrace the truth. The truth of John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." As the discussion at the well concludes, we see the woman declare in verse 25, "I know the Messiah is coming, the one who is called Christ. When he comes, he will explain everything to us." She probably knew this from either Genesis 3:15 or Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 through 18. She knows about Messiah, and she knows that Messiah is God's anointed one who will come to the earth in righteousness and truth. And then the most unusual and beautiful thing happens next. Jesus declares to her, "I am." This is the same phrase God used in Exodus 3:14 when he tells Moses to call him I Am. It speaks of a God who is self-sufficient, self-existent, all-encompassing, and without limitations. The one being in the universe who is not dependent on something else for his existence. To this obscure, nameless woman, Jesus reveals point blank what he has chosen to keep secret so far. This is the first time Jesus reveals himself as Messiah. Jesus is saying to her, I am the living water you were made to drink. I am the prophet who knows everything about you. I am Christ who has come to save the world and make true worship possible for you. You asked me about the coming Messiah. I who speak to you am he. Trust in me. Each of us can learn from the Samaritan woman that we cannot hide our sin from Jesus, for he knows everything about us, everything we've ever done. Even so, he still loves us and offers us the life-giving, free-flowing gift of the living water that will work in us by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we find the truth that leads us to this life-giving water in God's Word. Now, the story of the Samaritan woman can also serve as an excellent example of how we can share the gospel. And I think we saw that in our lesson today. One, first of all, Jesus' example is we can take initiative and go into the world. Jesus spoke to the woman first, even though she was racially, socially, and morally different from him. His desire, his purpose, was to see her saved. He spoke up. Jesus dismisses her indifference to his conversation. Her spirit is dead, non-responsive. She's the mission field. She's alienated from God in need of salvation. Jesus approaches her with unsolicited mercy and grace. He finds a common point of interest. He is physically thirsty, and she can give him water. She is spiritually thirsty, and he can give her the living water of eternity. This unsolicited mercy and grace is the gift of God. All other religions say, do this or do that, and God will give you this. The gospel says, in whatever state you are, morally or religiously, here's a gift. It is a gift of grace and a gift of mercy, and it's free to us. Share the blessings that are promised. Verse 14 shows us the promise of a fresh, bubbling spring within them, giving them eternal life. When we are sharing our faith with others, they need to hear of the blessing of God's great goodness and mercy in our lives and the freedom we now enjoy because of the cross. Expose, confront, and convict sin. And I know this is hard for some of us sometimes because we're sinners as well. It's critical and necessary for us to face the reality of sin and understand the eternal consequences of separation from God so that we can have an opportunity for repentance. For without repentance, there cannot be a true change in heart. It would be like the seed that fell on the rocky soil. Mark 4:16 through 17 says, the seed on the rocky soil represents those who hear the message and immediately receive it with joy. But since they don't have deep roots, they don't last long. They fall away as soon as they have problems or are persecuted for believing God's word. Jesus graciously and without condemnation exposes this woman's sin. Without exposing her sin, she cannot see her desperate need for a Savior. We can help them to see any misguided views they may have about God or salvation and answer any questions. Just like when the Samaritan woman thought that she had to worship at a particular place, we can help the unbeliever understand that they can have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ and worship him wherever they may be. Encourage them to share with others, to respond to their new faith. Just as this woman, this outcast, ignorant, immoral woman, had the Messiah revealed to her, she leaves and goes into the village to tell everyone, come and see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could it possibly be the Messiah? She encourages others to come and talk with Jesus. And because of her testimony, the villagers come and encounter the Messiah themselves and determine he is indeed the Savior of the world. It's interesting, I just thought about this, one quick note. The woman tells Jesus, in the text that we read, Jesus just tells her about her husband's. But when she goes to the village, she says, everything I ever did. So obviously there's a little bit more to the conversation here than what John has revealed in Scripture. This lonely, immoral, religiously ignorant woman has now been changed, and her desire to share with others what has happened to her. Oh, and she has a desire to share with others what has happened to her. Is that our desire as well? Do we want our family, friends, and neighbors to know that Messiah has changed us? The story that John tells of Jesus and the Samaritan woman serves as a framework for to us for evangelism, to go forth into all the world and preach the gospel. But it also causes us to look at our own lives and to see where we are parched and dry and in need of living water. Where in our lives do we need to drink deeply of the living water Jesus gives? Where are we spiritually dry and parched? What areas of our lives do we try and divert Christ from entering in when the Holy Spirit begins the gentle process of exposing our sin? What causes us to change the subject when Jesus says, let me come in and bring you the gift of living, of the life-giving water? God made us to drink water. Without it, we would physically die. God also created us to crave spiritual living water so we may have fellowship with him in eternal life. Today, let's come to the fountain of living water. Father, thank you for your holy word. Thank you, Lord, that it is so complex and it is so simple. The message is so simple, Lord, to believe in you, to love you, to serve you with all of our heart. That is our desire, Father. I pray that you would show us, Lord, in our own lives, where we are dry and parched and where we need to open up and let you flow in with this living water that you promised, that it may flow out of us to those around us, that we may have the courage and be obedient to your call to share with others the wonderful, life-giving water that you have given to us. In Jesus' name, amen.
And pointing others to him, what a great example. A woman who was a faithful wife, a lifelong partner, supported and encouraged her husband, and walked alongside of him. Friend that Mary wanted to run to and stay with, and I would imagine many others felt that way about her. An older woman who was entrusted with an amazing son, whom she helped grow in his faith and fulfill his call. She could be a little intimidating, but let's use her as an example. And how can we follow her example? I wanted to say this is our application. If you're young here today, be proactive and automatically grow better with age. If you feel you're on the later side of the